that they were undertaking. And at some point, they decided what I really needed was a new wardrobe. So they took me out one day to a department store, and they had me try on a bunch of stuff. Skinny jeans and tight shirts, fedora. Let's just say that you need a certain physique that I don't have to pull off some of the certain types of clothing. I am, as the scriptures say, anxiously awaiting the redemption of our bodies at Christ's return. The fedora was pretty cool, though. But there is this sentiment prevailing in our culture that if you've got something, you should flaunt it. And whether that be a great body, or a strong intellect, or a lot of money, or a lot of influence and power, or a particular skill, our world says, don't be humble and unassuming, show it off. Let the world see how great you are. Maybe even monetize it on YouTube. And unfortunately, that sentiment can find its way into our spiritual lives too. It's a common pitfall for us, one we've probably all been guilty of at some point, that we try to be recognized for how humble we are, that we try to be recognized for how spiritual and devoted we are, how sacrificial we are in our service, or how much scripture we've memorized. And that attitude also sometimes informs our prayer lives. There's a risk that we begin to pray in order that people will honor us for how prayerful we are, or how deep or eloquent our prayers are. And we end up being motivated in our prayers by the wrong things. I'm as susceptible to those temptations as you are. Sometimes I think maybe pastors are more susceptible because we're kind of often put on a pedestal. There's this assumption that we are automatically more spiritual in our motives. What is our motivating purpose in prayer supposed to be? What is the proper function of Christian prayer? Now, this is especially vital because God says that He looks on the heart rather than on the surface or outward appearance. And that statement in 1 Samuel 16:7. That man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That was in the context of judging a person to be worthy of being Israel's king. But the principle is generalizable that God looks on the motives and not just on the visible behavior. And it's a sentiment that's replete throughout the scriptures. We find it in Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah 17 and Zechariah 7, Mark 7, Revelation 2, and so forth and so on. And that is the context of Jesus' teaching on prayer here in our passage today in Matthew 6, which is situated in the midst of His teachings on the kingdom ethic in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you haven't yet, turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which we read together earlier, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. We're continuing in our series on the Lord's Prayer. Last week we started this series by looking at an overview of the whole section, Matthew 6, 5 to 13, with a look at the perspective and the petitions of distinctly Christian prayer. And today we want to start a closer and slower look at the text, focusing in on verses 5 and 6 and the function of prayer. So the question is, what is the appropriate purpose? What is the proper function of prayer? We're going to look at three things in our text. We're going to look at three things this morning in our text. Verse 5, a prideful purpose for prayer. In verse 6, a pure purpose for prayer, and by way of application, a personal purpose for prayer. Since it's up on the screen, I won't repeat it. I'll just pray to get us started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have this privilege of coming before You, of studying Your Word, of engaging with it with eagerness and discernment. We pray You help us both to be discerning and to be eager to receive the message of Your Word with gladness. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Point number one this morning, public prayer done for recognition by people will not be heard by God. Public prayer done for recognition by people will not be heard by God. Now, last week we talked about what distinguishes Christian prayer from non-Christian prayer. And we said that both Christian and non-Christian prayer involve asking God for things. The difference lies in the attitude with which we ask and the things for which we ask. And today we're going to begin a closer look at the attitude part of Jesus' instructions. What are kind of the attitudes that are expected of Christians in Christian prayer? The first thing to notice about these verses is that they are arranged in what is an antithetical parallel. It's two lines, in this case two verses, expressing opposite sides of the same idea. Here, we first get instructions about what not to do when we pray, and then we get instructions in contrast about what we should do when we pray. So we start with what not to do when we pray, in verse 5. We're told not to be like hypocrites when we pray. Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. We are warned against praying like hypocrites. Now, Jesus' critique of hypocrisy is a major theme in the Gospels, and this is one more example in that vein. Hypocrisy usually involves at least one of two types of deception. One kind is that you're deceiving yourself and others by giving an incorrect impression about your character, beliefs, or practices. So an example of this might be giving people the impression that you pray regularly when in fact you don't pray except when others might be given that impression. As you're deceiving yourself and others by giving an incorrect impression about your character, beliefs, or practices. Another form of hypocrisy is that you're deceiving yourself and others about the motivation for your behavior or beliefs, so that people think that you are motivated by one thing, when in fact you're really motivated by another. So an example of this is when people see you praying and they think that you're really spiritual, when in fact you're actually praying in order to be praised by others. And this latter deception is specifically what Jesus is referring to in this section of the text. The Pharisees and religious leaders tended to be very diligent in terms of practicing the religious disciplines that they preached. Jesus himself acknowledged that they even tithed of their spices. But they were motivated by a desire to be recognized as religious by the people. And so while they were consistent, they were still being hypocritical. Back in the opening verses of Matthew 6, Jesus sets the overall tone of the section on religious practices. Remember, he is addressing the three main religious practices, or the three practices that the rabbis of the day said were the three main religious expressions: giving, praying, and fasting. And so he sets the tone for this whole section back in verse 1, saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And he then proceeds to introduce his instructions on each of these three primary religious activities, again, giving, praying, and fasting. He introduces his instructions on each of these activities with a specific warning not to be like the hypocrites. So he begins by saying, be careful that you don't be hypocritical by practicing your righteousness before others. And then as he gets into each of the three activities, he begins each by reiterating that principle, giving us a specific application of it. In the verses that precede ours, where he deals with the practice of giving, Jesus says that we can avoid being like hypocrites by giving in secret. Now, the point is not to say that we can never graciously accept appreciation or acknowledgement for a gift, but that we should not buy the praise of men with our giving. So one way to avoid being a hypocrite when we give is to give in secret. In the verses that follow our section, where Jesus deals with the practice of fasting, he says that we can avoid being like hypocrites by staying freshly groomed and well-kept when we fast so as not to draw attention to our fasting. And again, the point is not that no one can ever know when you fast. The point is that you not be fast broadcasting your fast so as to try and impress others with your religious disciplines. And so then here in our section, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus deals with the practice of prayer. And he deals with it also by first addressing the issue of hypocrisy. He warns us not to be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now, the synagogues and street corners were very prominent public places in Jewish society. So if you stood in these places to pray, lots of people would see you praying. And, given the Jewish society, most likely would think that you were very pious. Now, some people will take this passage and they'll say, see, Christians shouldn't insist on the right to pray in schools or in other public places. The Bible says you shouldn't pray in public. Now, the problem is that's not what this passage is saying. Jesus is by no means prohibiting public prayer. After all, Jesus publicly gave thanks for food before distributing it to the 5,000 in Matthew 14:19, and again for the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15:36. He prayed publicly before raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11:42, and in asking God to glorify himself through Jesus' coming crucifixion in John 12:27. Even Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 appears to be in the presence of others. So while it may not be public per se, it's not exactly private prayer in his sort of prayer closet either. Furthermore, even in this very instruction on prayer, we will discover that all of the commands are in the plural, which suggests prayer among people. Now, the one exception, of course, is verse 6, which speaks of private prayer. In other words, prohibiting prayer among others and even prayer in public places does not appear to be the point of verse 5. Notice instead that verse 5 says of the hypocrites that they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. The problem is not praying in public. The problem is praying in order to be seen by the public. Hypocrites pray in public because that's where they can best be seen and recognized by others. Now, if you want prayer in public schools or public places so that you or your children can appear to be spiritual when you pray in front of others, well, then your opponents are right when they say that Jesus says you shouldn't do that. But if permitting prayer in public schools is about allowing people the religious freedom to practice prayer without being harassed, well, then the opponents are wrong. The Bible does not prohibit public prayer. Rather, it prohibits prayer for the purpose of public praise. And notice, Jesus says that those who pray for others to see them, they have received their reward. In other words, they've gotten all that they're going to get out of their prayer lives. The praise of others who see them, that's all their prayer lives are going to get them. Now, next week we're going to see that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And so prayer is not so much about the verbal content as the heart content. And so if your heart is about being seen by men, well, then your prayers do not get rewarded by God. One way we can evaluate the heart of our public prayers is by checking whether there's a change in our practice of public prayer when people are watching versus when we're in a public place but no one else is there. If I change the length and style of my public prayers depending on whether someone might be watching or listening, I might need to examine my motives in public prayer. Now, this might take the form of a temptation to pray in more flowery language, or to pray for a longer period of time, or to pray in a more obvious posture. Sometimes that's what happens when we're tempted to pray for the sake of being seen by others. But it also might take the form of praying in a less obvious posture or for a much shorter period of time. For some people, they'd be content just to bow and say grace before a meal at home. But when they're in a restaurant, they make a point of joining hands with others, bowing heads, and praying aloud. For others, instead of a quiet but deliberate grace before a meal, when they're in public, they hide their prayer. Maybe they drop their fork so they can bow their head quickly and say, cough out a quick prayer while they pick it up. The point here is that the issue of hypocrisy in public prayer is not about how public the prayer is, but about how important the assessment is of those around you. Do you pray or do you not pray in order to be seen by men? Or do you pray in order to be heard by God? That's the question that is at the heart of this verse. For whom are we praying? Do we pray in order to be seen by men? Or do we pray in order to be heard by God? So point number one, public prayer done for recognition by people will not be heard by God. Look with me, if you will, at verse 6. Point number two, private prayer done for God's sake will be seen and rewarded by Him. Private prayer done for God's sake will be seen and rewarded by Him. Now, the first part of the antithetical parallel in verse 5, we're told not to be like hypocrites when we pray. And now, by contrast, in the second part, Jesus tells us in verse 6 what we are to do when we pray. And He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, before we go on, it's important that we understand what Jesus is and is not doing with this contrast here between public and private prayer. Okay, it would appear on the surface that Jesus is saying public prayer is bad and private prayer is good. But it's important because when we restrict our study to a single and narrow passage of Scripture, such as we're doing this quarter, it's sometimes easy to misinterpret the text for a lack of taking the broader biblical context into account. Now, there are a number of different kinds of prayer that occur in the Scriptures and that may be expected to occur in our lives. Some are meant for others and some are meant for ourselves and our needs, as in the case of Nehemiah's private prayer in Nehemiah 1, 5 to 11, or Daniel's prayers in Daniel 6 and 9. Some prayers are meant for others, as in the case of many of the Psalms, which are meant as public liturgy. Or in the case of Jesus' prayer, for example, right before He raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, where He says, I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me. So clearly both public and private prayer, and prayer for public and private purposes, are practiced and affirmed in the Scriptures. Okay, including by Jesus Himself. Therefore, we can reasonably conclude that Jesus is not saying here that public prayer is bad and private prayer is good. Rather, in the context of the warning against hypocritical prayer, it seems most likely that Jesus is promoting private prayer because private prayer reveals our motives for prayer in general, as well as for public prayer in particular. Our private prayer lives tend to reveal our motives for prayer in general, as well as our motives for public prayer in particular. As D.A. Carson observed in his commentary on this passage, the public versus private antithesis is a good test of one's motives. The person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. So by emphasizing private prayer, Jesus isn't saying that public prayer is bad. He is instead giving us a way to test our motives for public prayer by means of our practice of private prayer. Now, this is especially convicting for me and probably for those of us who serve in public ministry, because part of our ministry involves public prayer. Prayer for and in the presence of others. And now, it's worth noting that praying more in public than alone is not itself a sin, but it can easily make us vulnerable to the trap of praying publicly primarily for the purpose of being seen and heard by others rather than being heard by God. So Jesus contrasts private prayer against public prayer here, not because public prayer is bad and private prayer is good, but because private prayer is a good measure of our hearts in prayer. And this contrast between public and private prayer is also meant to communicate that private prayer is a necessary first step to effective public prayer. As I mentioned earlier, it's interesting to note that throughout this section on prayer, the you is always in the plural, except here in verse 6, where it's singular. And the context is corporate prayer, and the message seems to be that a depth of individual prayer is necessary for a depth of corporate prayer. E.M. Bounds, the 19th century Methodist pastor and author, observed that profound and succinct public prayers are born out of a long out of long periods of time before God in private prayer. He writes this, "Our short prayers owe their point and efficiency to the long ones that have preceded them. The short prevailing prayer cannot be prayed by one who has not prevailed with God in a mightier struggle of long continuance." His point is not that we should pray long public prayers. Bounds is arguing rather that we should pray long prayers in private so that our public prayers may be short but powerful. I shared this last Sunday during Sunday school when we covered the topic of prayer, that one of my professors in seminary said this about learning how to pray. He said, "Don't learn how to pray by listening to other Christians pray." I'm kind of inclined to agree with him. Well, it's not to say that you shouldn't pray with others, but that it's best not to learn how to pray by listening to others pray. And this is because there are basically two kinds of prayer that you will hear most often when Christians pray in public. That is, in prayer meetings or in church or at meals, etc. Either you'll hear a truly deep prayer that is genuinely heartfelt and rich in practical theology, and you'll be totally discouraged, thinking that you'll never be able to pray like that. Or you'll hear a shallow prayer that's trying to be deep through the use of terms and phrases that sound theological, and you don't want to learn to pray like that. In either case, you really don't want to learn by listening to other people pray. And Richard Foster observes in his book, Celebration of Discipline, "We are prone to make prayer complicated once we understand that prayer is something that we must learn. It is also easy to yield to this temptation because the more complicated we make prayer, the more dependent other people are upon us to learn how to do it." And isn't that basically one more way of saying that prayer, one more way of praying in order to be seen by others? Making prayer complicated so that other people are dependent on us to learn how to do it. Now, again, this is not to say that you can't be edified by praying with other Christians. In fact, you can. I actually love when I have friends that come and visit from out of town, or people that I hang out with not so often. When I hang out with them, I ask them to pray, whether it's saying grace before a meal, or whether it's when we pray to end our time, or perhaps to open our time, or for a specific issue, I'll often ask them to pray, because I like to hear other people pray. Right? It helps me. It's edifying to me. So I'm not saying that you can't be edified by praying with other Christians, but prayer is an art, and learning to pray is a process, and the best way to learn how to pray is to pray. And what is most important is what is in the heart and the mind. And because what is most important is in the heart and mind, the kind of words that you say because what is most important about prayer is the heart and mind of prayer and not the words that you say, it is best to begin the process of learning how to pray through practice in private prayer. Private prayer is not meant to be done to the neglect of public prayer, but rather in preparation for it. So one of the reasons that private prayer must come before and prepare us for public prayer is that private prayer enables us to be in tune with God. When Jesus says in verse 6 that your Father is in secret, your Father who is in secret will see you, will hear you, he does not mean that God is in hiding. It is rather to indicate that God is there in private. This reality, by the way, that God is there in private in your room, when you go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, the fact that God is there puts the lie to that oft misquoted verse, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." People often use that, it's a quotation from Matthew 18:20, and people often use that to mean that God is present when we gather to pray together as a group, perhaps to encourage ourselves when we have prayer meetings and they literally are only two or three people who come. And so then we say, "Oh, but it's okay because wherever two or three are gathered, there God is in the midst of us." But that context of that verse is church discipline. It has nothing to do with prayer. And in fact, God is in the secret place of private prayer where there is only one person praying, at least as much as he is in public prayer meetings where there are two or three or more. But while God is there in secret as well as in public, the public isn't there in secret. That is to say, other people and the distractions of the world and some of the temptations of public prayer are not there in your private room when you pray. And those other people and the distractions of the world will often hinder you from being in touch with God in public prayer unless you have adequately prepared in private. That is, unless your heart is already in tune with God. Think about it this way. Most of you, I imagine, play some kind of musical instrument. I want you to imagine playing the guitar. Now, if you know how to play the guitar well, it's not usually difficult to play guitar with a band. It may not even be all that difficult to play guitar with a band in the midst of a bunch of screaming fans. But have you ever tried tuning a guitar in the midst of a band that's playing music surrounded by a bunch of screaming fans? That's well nigh impossible. And so it is with prayer. It is far easier to pray appropriately in fellowship with others, even in public places, once we are in tune with God's heart. But it's far more difficult to become in tune with God's heart in those public settings where we are surrounded by the temptations and distractions of the world. Now, this is important because, as we've said, the power of our prayers comes not from the person praying, but the God to whom we pray. The power of our prayers is not in the words that we use or the formulations that we use or even the person who is saying the prayers, but from the God to whom we pray. And so being in tune with His heart and submitted to the control of His Spirit is far more important than the specific words that we say when we pray. After all, Romans 8:26 tells us, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Yet, as Richard Foster observes, often we assume that we are in contact with God when we are not. Private prayer enables us to be in tune with God. And this, in turn, reveals to us a final reason why private prayer precedes public prayer, which is that it is prayers prayed from a heart in tune with God that produces results and is rewarded by God. Verse 6 ends with, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And this is the ultimate goal of prayer, is it not? That God would work in and through our prayers so that our prayers are not in vain, that God would reward us. In other words, that God would answer our prayers. Now, this doesn't mean that private prayer results in us getting whatever we want. Rather, it results in laying a foundation for spiritual maturity. Genuine prayer not only is a vehicle through which God enables us to partner with Him in the outworking of His will, it is also a vehicle through which God shapes and changes our hearts and deepens our faith. We discussed last week how mature Christian prayer is not about asking God. Mature Christian prayer is not about whether or not we ask God for things. It's not about not asking for things, but rather it's learning to ask for the right things. It seeks to acquire God in relationship rather than just to acquire from Him. Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century philosopher theologian, wrote of this passage that we're studying today. He says, "Now in the Lord's Prayer, not only do we ask for all that we might rightly desire, but also in the order wherein we ought to desire them, so that this prayer not only teaches us to ask, but also directs all of our affections. Now, our end is God, towards whom our affections tend in two ways. First, by our willing the glory of God, and second, by willing to enjoy His glory." And here you probably thought glorifying God by enjoying His glory was something that John Piper came up with. Thomas Aquinas was writing about this in the late 1200s. A mature prayer life will produce a mind and heart that are increasingly conformed to God's own mind and will. It will produce passions and desires that are controlled and directed by God's Word and God's Spirit. It will produce an imagination that is anchored in God's truth. And it will produce deep spirituality that cannot help but spill over into every compartment of our lives and out of our lives into the lives of others. It produces an enjoyment of God. And this then is the reward that we may expect God to give us, which is namely Himself. And evidence of this, again, is replete throughout the Scriptures, that God Himself is our reward. And so the contrast between public and private prayer in Jesus' instructions in verses 5 and 6 is meant to communicate that private prayer is a necessary first step to effective public prayer, because it enables us to be in tune with God, and because prayer that is in tune with God is the prayer that God rewards. So point number one, public prayer done for recognition by people will not be heard by God. Point number two, private prayer done for God's sake will be seen and rewarded by Him. And by way of application, point number three, engage in private prayer in order to be in tune with God's heart, knowing that He hears you. Engage in private prayer in order to be in tune with God's heart, knowing that He hears you. The nice thing about studying the didactic sections of Scripture, the teaching portions of the Gospels, is that the principles to apply to our lives are very often right there on the surface. Just as it was for Jesus' original hearers, so it is for us. We are not to be hypocritical when we pray, being motivated in our prayers by a desire to be seen and recognized by others. We should not do that. If we do that, we may be assured that God does not hear our prayers and that human recognition is all the answer we will get to them. Instead, we are to begin with private prayer and so bring our hearts in tune with God and seek His reward in the confidence that God sees what we do in private, though no one else does. But our context is different than that of Jesus' first century Jewish audience. And so, what then are some tangible ways in which we can apply these principles to our context? Well, first, we can examine our motives by looking seriously at our prayer habits. Ask yourself, are you only praying when others can see? Or do you have a meaningful prayer life apart from others? I mentioned earlier, as a pastor, I'm often convicted by this question. And that's especially been so recently because we just moved houses like a week and a half ago. And it threw all of my routines out of whack. And so in preparing for this message, I was convicted of my need to reestablish some of my prayer habits and routines. And I find that the longer I go without spending concerted time in prayer on my own, the more time I need in prayer just to orient to God, just to kind of get to the point where I can pray substantively when I do pray. What about you? What is the pattern of your prayer life? If you don't have a habit of private prayer, consider starting one. You don't have to start with extraordinary lengths of time. If you read books by folks like Andrew Murray and E.M. Bounds and kind of the spiritual giants, you listen to some of the folks who have walked faithfully with the Lord for a really long time. Some of my older professors would sometimes share about their devotional lives, and they would talk about having hours-long prayer times. You listen to that and you think, I could never do that. And so you just don't pray at all. You don't need to start there. Right? Start by praying. See if you can start with 10 minutes. Start by praying for 10 or 15 minutes each day. And if you can be consistent with 10 or 15 minutes in private prayer each day, then lengthen the time by 5 or 10 minutes. And over time, you'll find that as you develop a habit and a taste and an enjoyment for fellowship with God through prayer, that spending more and more time with him in prayer, whether that be sprinkled throughout the day or in large sections set apart for prayer, that you'll find spending more and more of your time in prayer becomes easier and easier. So start with something manageable, but start. Also, consider finding a consistent place and time to do the bulk of your private praying, a place and time in which you are undistracted by other responsibilities and other things competing for your attention. Now, for some people, because of your life circumstances, finding a 60-minute block where you can set aside to quiet your heart and mind, or read the Bible, and spend some concerted time in prayer and worship, that may not be realistic. But you can start, again, by setting aside smaller blocks and being intentional about that and allowing that to gradually expand as you have opportunities to reassess your commitments and as you have opportunity to lengthen that time. Again, you don't have to start with the sort of the ideal and as your end point, as your starting point. Start with where you are now. So first, do you pray much more in public than you do in private? Second, ask yourself, what is my motive during public prayer? Remember, just as in private prayer is about communicating with God. It's just in a different setting and among different people. Well, I guess among people. Bob Deffenbaugh, the pastor of Community Bible Church in Richardson, Texas, points out some red flags, some warning signs, which we can look out for in our public prayers, to help us assess what our motivations are in public prayer. One question is, do I speak in a special talking to God voice? Changing your voice isn't needed for effective prayer and sometimes can draw undue attention to yourself. Now, this isn't automatically bad. Some people were brought up to pray in a certain way and it helps them to be in a reverent frame of mind. But if you do have this habit, it's good reason to examine your motives. It's a cue. Maybe I should think about what are my motives in public prayer. So do I have a special kind of talking to God voice? This is especially the case if you have this special talking to God voice only in public prayer. Like if it doesn't apply in private prayer, then maybe that's even more of a reason you should examine your motives. Second, do I use or try to use a lot of really elegant words? Again, eloquence itself isn't necessary for effective prayer, and it can be distracting if you're unable to follow along. Here we're talking about effective public prayer, right? And so if you're praying with others, you want to be following along, engaging your heart and mind as others are praying. But if you're preoccupied with arranging your words and what you will say when it becomes your turn, and you're not able to engage in prayer with those other people, then you're undermining your public prayer, right? And here again, there are some people who are gifted with natural eloquence. So the presence of eloquence isn't automatically a bad thing. But if sounding good is a preoccupation in your prayer life, it's a good reason to examine your motives. Do I try to use a lot of really elegant words? Do I have a personal agenda? Are you praying as a means of telling people what you want to have done, or as a means of coercing others into going along with your plan? All right, remember, when you're praying among others in public, it's not a time for argumentation or lecture or arm twisting. Right? You're there to communicate with God together. Do I tend to gossip through my prayers? Now, this is when you pray something publicly that is meant to be held in confidence. It has the appearance of care because it's in the form of prayer, but it's really just gossip. And you should only pray about people's private concerns in public if that person is present and or you have that person's explicit permission to share it in public. That is to say, you should only pray about a person's private concerns in public, both when the person is present and you have permission, or if the person is absent but you have permission. Do I tend to gossip through prayer? So these are some questions that we can ask. They're kind of a red flags. They aren't automatically, well, the latter two, if having a personal agenda and gossiping in prayer, those are automatically bad. The first two, Whether you have a kind of a special prayer voice and whether you tend to use elegant words when you pray, those are not in themselves bad, but could be. And so you want to, if you see these things in your prayer life, use them as flags to examine your motives in public prayer. So first, ask yourself whether you pray more in public than in private. Second, ask yourself what are your motives in public prayer. And lastly, remember that prayer is a skill of the heart. It is of the heart because God is the one whose attention you are after in prayer. And he is not concerned with what people think of you or how you might sound. He's after a genuine heart that seeks after him. But it's also a skill. And so it's something that you have to learn and that you can improve in. And you learn by practice. And so practice by praying. Remember, the secret to the effective prayer life is to pray. So point number one, public prayer done for recognition by people will not be heard by God. Point number two, private prayer done for God's sake will be seen and rewarded by him. And point number three, engage in private prayer in order to be in tune with God's heart, knowing that he hears you. And the irony of the if you've got it, flaunt it attitude as it enters into the spiritual realm is that if you're flaunting it, you probably don't got it. True spirituality doesn't flaunt itself. The central truth of Christ-likeness is humility. And so with prayer, when the function of our prayers is to flaunt our spirituality, to serve our pride, it ceases to actually be prayer. The function of Christian prayer, and particularly of private prayer, is to communicate with God, expressing our dependence upon him. We ask for the things that demonstrate our dependence upon him. We lay the foundation of true spirituality by spending much time in private prayer, being in God's presence, having our hearts and minds tuned to God's, and thereby prepared to appropriately participate in public prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to form the right heart in us that we need when it comes to prayer. Help us to seek you through prayer, and to pray to be heard by you and not by others. Thank you that you hear us, even in private, and answer us out of the abundance of your grace. Help us to grow in our relationship with you through prayer. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.